Our passage today, when you read it following this great, fantastic event of Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead, really is perplexing. Yeah, at first glance, I should say. At first glance, it's just astounding because it takes you to this height and then, boom, you fall off a cliff kind of emotionally. And there are many things in the passage that, again, at first glance are difficult to understand. But this passage really transitions us from the first half of the book to the second. We are now propelled to the cross. And even though it's going to be quite a while till we reach the cross, not only in my long teaching style, but also in John's narrative, because Jesus is going to be teaching us a great deal before he goes there. In terms of human time, it's actually very quick. Jesus is moving very fast towards his destiny. And so as we come to this passage, we need to unravel the difficulties, but at the same time, this passage teaches us a great deal about human nature. It teaches us about history. Indeed, it teaches us about sometimes the way God chooses to work through history. In light of many things that are happening in our country today, news items we've seen even in the last few weeks, this will give us a great deal of perspective. We may not learn much new, but we're going to be reminded of several things that are very important. We're going to see how God works in the midst of stubborn human hearts. And so, let's begin. If I could summarize where we've been, Jesus, in our last passage, provides his greatest sign yet by raising Lazarus from the dead. In doing so, he's proving that he is the resurrection and the life, as he says to Martha, and that he is the Christ, the Son of God, as Martha says to him. He shows that he is all of this and more. In doing so, he shows us that we can trust him to give us eternal life because he has power over death. It's not surprising that we see at the beginning of this new passage, many believed in him because he does this spectacular miracle in front of numerous witnesses. Today, we're going to encounter the reaction to this miracle. Some is understandable. Some, from our point, is going to be difficult to understand, but these occurrences are going to be very important for us to understand what's going on in John and at the same time teach us about the world we live in today. Along the way, we're going to see both increased hostility to Jesus and how God worked even through those who don't believe. And this is going to give us a greater perspective on what God is doing today. So let me repeat a couple of the verses that David read for us. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? And do you see a contrast there? You know, many people, they've just watched Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead. And there's no disputing that he was dead. And yet some of them, instead of believing, what do? Well, they do more than question, don't they? I don't see any questioning actually going on. What do? Either complained or tattled, you know, something like that. They told on Jesus, basically. So here we have a contrast among the witnesses. Many believed, and that's the understandable reaction. You know, especially from our point of view, I would hope that I would be there because I've put my faith in Christ. But others went away and they told the Pharisees. And definitely the way it's put, they're put in contrast. Not only do you have the word but, so they're set apart from one another, but they went away to tell the Pharisees. So this is a departure. They're not pleased with Jesus. You know, some people tried to suggest they were trying to witness to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees just found out, but that's not the way John presents this. Even in the midst of this, and that shows you how stubborn unbelief is. I mean, we think, oh, if I could just say a little bit more. Well, we should always pray for God to give us the words, but look how stubborn the unbelief is. Raising Lazarus, you'd think everybody would be there. But even with this grand event, there are some who have the opposite reaction. This guy's going to cause trouble, and we need to go tell the Pharisees about this, because this is just going to be more problem. That's what's startling. We're used to contrasting responses in John. I mean, you know, at the end of most events, some believed, others were hostile. And there's increasing hostility. But here, still, after reading John and studying it for a long, long time, one is still astonished that this miracle would generate unbelief. But that shows the stubbornness of the human heart. There are many who it doesn't matter if Jesus came down and spoke to them. It does not matter. They will still not believe. Recently, a well-known British actor was put in the press, and he's a very intelligent man in some ways, for calling God stupid and evil. And he really, as he worked through his quote-unquote atheism, he really recognized, as he's talking to an Irish interviewer, that in the reality, the reason he doesn't believe in God is not for lack of evidence, he just doesn't like God. He doesn't like God. He doesn't want to believe because the God that we see in the Bible does things he objects to. And that is quite often the nature of unbelief. Even we see in the text of John, people don't believe. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And so unbelief is deeply stubborn. But Jesus remains today polarizing. Ho-hum reactions are not the norm. And you know what? It's probably best that it's that way. You know, I remember when I was young and decided I was going to go in ministry, the Lord had really got to me. And when I worked at the state park up in northern Michigan, you know, they would ask me what I was going to do with my life. And most of them were hoping I'd join the state park system, which was a nice job. But nevertheless, most of the reactions were kind of like, oh, great. You know, they were rather ho-hum reactions. My good friend Rich Lambert, who is a Chippewa tribal chief and kind of nominally Catholic, would ask, what kind of pastor are you? And I would say non-denominational, and he couldn't pronounce non-denominational, and it got really complicated with Rich. One other guy who I worked night patrols at, he would finally start asking me questions. He was a little bit more hostile about it. But today, I can't imagine making that statement in almost any setting without getting an increasing amount of hostility. When I said that 30 years ago, it was kind of like, oh, great, he might talk to us about Jesus. You know, that's about the extent of their animosity. Today, it would just be, how on earth could you do that? Because our culture is so polarized. But at least the fact that our culture is polarized shows that everyone knows what the issues really are. Because this is the natural reaction of humanity. There is either belief or unbelief. There is not in between. So these people go to the Pharisees. And then we pick up in verse 47, 48. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council. This is the Sanhedrin. It may be an official meeting. It may be an unofficial meeting. And said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, so the Pharisees, now they're going to work with the chief priests. And, you know, the group, the leadership council, not Moody's leadership council. The Jewish leadership council is brought together. Now, there's actually something rather startling about this alliance. You know what that alliance, you know what's startling about this alliance? They don't like each other. Why don't most of the chief priests were what? They were Sadducees. And Pharisees and Sadducees came from a very different theological viewpoint. Pharisees were a lot kind of like the evangelicals of their world. They were Bible believers. They took the Word of God seriously. They had issues. Jesus was very willing to confront them on many occasions. And Sadducees were a little bit looser. They only accepted Torah. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And you know, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they had no hope, and so they were Sadducee. That comes out of Ezekiel's joke book for unwanted prophets, by the way. I found it on Amazon. That's an old joke. But
what is the Sanhedrin? Is that the Supreme Court or something?
Actually, that term actually gets used. I mean, it's not quite how we think of the term Supreme Court, but it is the Jewish ruling council. They make legal decisions. It's also a religious body, obviously, because the chief priest, the high priest, runs it. And so it brought together these different groups of people, and it is the most powerful group within this period of time for Jews, because they're ruled by the Romans, but the Romans gave them an element of self-rule, and this is where, you know, a lot of that lies. So these are very powerful people. So it does have that kind of similarity. But you have a combination of both religious and political leadership here. So that's a good question, Belinda. So, and it shows these people are of opposite ends theologically, but what's uniting them? Their hostility to Jesus, which is very, very sad. So, they're going to take away our place, and you could also emphasize our in this, but let me work from the emphases on place and nation. What's interesting about those two words? I know all the precept ladies will figure this one out. What is our place reference to, probably? Yeah, the temple. It's almost certainly a reference to the temple in our nation. Obviously, that's more self-explanatory. Well, what's the last time they lost their place in their nation? Yeah, it's the Babylonian captivity, because the temple's smashed, the temple's destroyed, and they've been taken away. So you can see what's dwelling over their minds. Daniel.
This way of just saying the place, there's a bunch of places in the Apocrypha, mm-hmm. where 3rd Maccabees, where it just says the place, or 2nd Maccabees, and the place was sanctified again. They don't even have to say holy place. So that one word place is enough to do it in the right context to refer to the temple.
Exactly. And especially this context. I mean, that their fears are quite understandable given their history. You know, I mean, I'm not necessarily on their side, but you can understand why they're worried. You know, they've had a rough time. If you look at their history after Babylon, the Romans, they didn't like the Romans, but the Romans gave them a little bit more latitude religiously than the other groups. And so they could operate their temple sacrifices. They weren't fond of the Romans by any stretch of the imagination, but they were always worried that something could happen. So they're saying, this guy's going to rock the boat. They're going to come in and take everything away from us. Now, you notice the emphasis is on our also. So there's, while they're probably in their thoughts, including the Jews, there's also probably a, you know, we do have to protect ourselves.
And then when it starts, Cyrus, on the other hand, says go rebuild the temple, so he understands that the center of the heart of the nation is the temple. Mm-hmm. So he's saying, I want this people to resettle, first thing, make a temple so that it pulls them together.
Mm-hmm. And you know, the Romans' attitude was, pay your taxes, don't cause trouble, give some deference to Caesar, we won't mess with you. Romans were a lot more pragmatic. You know, Alexander, when he came in, it was basically, you must accept my culture, my gods, you know, I'm going to remake you in my image. And so following that, the Romans seemed a little bit more pleasant to work with. But they are, understandably, they're worried because this could be a revolt. You know, everyone could jump on the bandwagon and follow this guy. Ironically, almost certainly by the time John wrote this, they had their place and their nation taken away. Because in 70 AD, the temple was sacked. And so their worst fears came true, but it was not because of what Jesus did.
My question is kind of a heavy question. It pertains to the Jews, though. During a time some time ago, there was a time period where they went through a lot of problems in their lives, and during that time period, many of them killed their families and they committed suicide. Those who did kill their families and committed suicide, would you say they went to heaven, or would you say they went to Hades?
That depends on whether faith in God was.
You can't have faith in God and kill yourself. You can't do that.
I would be really hesitant to say that, because you look throughout Scripture and Christians have committed horrible sins. You know, David was an adulterer. David premeditated a murderous event. Christians are very capable of doing all sorts of things. Christians struggle with depression. Is whether we have put our faith in God, and the fact that you are struggling with trust in God does not take away your relationship with God.
No, it doesn't, but I understand Satan pretty good. I spent a lot of time studying the adversary. My understanding of Satan is if you one shows oneself in two origins,
if your faith is in Christ, scripturally, what the Apostle Paul would say is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for our sake we are being killed all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors to him and loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And no amount of depression, William Cooper, one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, severely struggled with depression, wondered if God loved him. But I have no doubt that he knew Christ. That amount of depression, that is not an unforgivable sin. It's a heinous thing to do. You should never consider it. You should never do it. If you are struggling with suicidal thoughts, talk to me, talk to a pastor, talk to one of our prayer leaders, talk to someone, get some help. I'm not saying it's okay, but that is not some kind of unforgivable sin. And if you've had relatives who have done that, and my next-door neighbor in college did that on Christmas Day. And yet I know Paul had his faith in Christ, despite his awful struggles with depression. And I know I will see him in glory someday. So let us move on. Okay. So by the time John had written this, almost certainly they had had their temple taken away from them. So there's a great irony that the readers would pick up. Now, Caiaphas is going to say something that really is perplexing, but really central. One of them, verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, first of all, Caiaphas was high priest for more than that year. The point is that at that year, he was the person who was the high priest. And that's one of the things that's very central to all of this. His first statement, Sadducees were, from all that Josephus and others say, were notoriously boorish in the way they talked to one another. And certainly they weren't the only people. You guys are dummies, is what he's saying. But then you get to the second half of the statement, and it's the way John interprets this is very fascinating. Nor do you understand that it's better that one man should perish. Because the way he's understanding this and the way John draws meaning from it is very interesting. Rabbis often debated whether it was good for one person to be given over to a hostile power in order to save others. And so in 2 Samuel 20, you have one person given away in order to save a city. And so rabbis would appeal to that. Jonah, do you remember what Jonah did? Yeah, throw me overboard so everyone else is okay. And in 2 Maccabees, chapter 7, there's another guy who's giving a speech, and he says, you know, if you kill me and my brothers, at least it'll take all the pressure away from everybody else. That's a very loose summary, but we're moving fast here. So they talked about this sort of thing. You know, is it okay to throw someone under the bus? They didn't have that phrase then. Hopefully that phrase will be gone in 5 years. But so, yeah, he's saying in the middle of this, let's hand over this guy. From his perspective, he's saying, let's just throw this guy to the dogs, get rid of him, which you see, you can see that mindset in all the Gospels. Let's get rid of this guy. That will save us all this trouble. Obviously, one of their struggles is, yes, he is a Jew. You know, they don't like the guy, but do we really throw one of our own over? And Caiaphas argues yes. And so that's the position that he is taking. Now, what's startling is how John takes us to this, what John says here, because you see how John interprets this. He did not say this of his own accord. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. It is not impossible that one who did not believe could prophesy. We tend to kind of assume that, you know, you had to be a believer to do this. But think about what Jesus says near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this is certainly not what we normally think of in terms of a prophetic utterance. But according to John, he draws this out, and this is connected with Caiaphas' role as high priest. And he is actually prophesying. And in doing so, what he says is completely different from the meaning that John draws out from it. And John is going to interpret this statement in sacrificial terms. Caiaphas is thinking politically. John is thinking of what he will do for our sins and to draw the church together to become one body. And so we see, he did not say this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You notice this brings Jew and Gentile. I mean, you see the church here. You see what we saw in John chapter 10, where I have others who are not of the sheepfold I'm going to bring together. So in doing this, this is one of the greatest of John's ironies. He says we're going to throw Jesus under the bus because it'll get us out of trouble. It doesn't end up doing that, because they end up getting in trouble anyways years later. But Christ's sacrifice is not only going to save those of Israel who believe, but also the scattered children of God. Christ's sacrifice will not prevent the fall of Jerusalem, but it will gather into one the Jew and Gentile who believe in him. So in doing so, he points to Christ's death and its results. And so this is a startling thing that God uses this. And so what is their plan? We see it in verse 53. You can see that. From that day on, they made plans to kill him, to put him to death. Exactly. And so, you know, they deduce from this, yeah, let's kill this guy. And so coming out from this, they make the plans to kill him. And of course, what do they do by killing him? They put into effect the exact sacrifice that Caiaphas predicts. And so by resolving to kill Jesus, that is going to perform what Caiaphas prophesied. So not only does Caiaphas' words predict what's going to happen with Jesus, but then their actions put the plan of God into effect that in a sense they don't realize they're trying to destroy. Do you see the massive, interesting, convoluted train of events that are perfectly clear in the plan of God? People try to destroy God's plan, and what happens? They carry out God's plan. You don't think that doesn't happen today? Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We are in a very difficult time in our culture, obviously, because we see, I mean, I don't buy into the idea that there was a Christian America 50 or 100 years ago. Some of you know that. I think we've always overestimated how many people really knew the Lord. But nevertheless, regardless of what position you take, there's no question that you can see this rapid acceleration of adopting things that we would have thought unheard of a long time ago. Should we be concerned? Yes. Should we be horrified? Yes. We talked about things we're in the other class that are startling and horrifying. I'm not saying we sit on our hands. I'm not saying we don't do anything. But did it ever dawn on us that some of these leaders are doing exactly what God wants them to do?
Absolutely.
Even though they're shaking the fist at God. And they're sinning, and God will hold many of these people accountable for their actions. But we don't see, we're not reading at the end of the novel, so to speak. We don't know what God is going to do through all of this. It may be God purging the church. I mean, there's enough cultural Christianity still out there. Maybe that's one of the things God is doing, is getting rid of that. So that if you go to church, you're only going to go if you're real. Jesus, when he goes away, and we see this in the last several verses, you know, they make the plans, but Jesus goes away because he's still going to do things on the Father's time and not theirs. They are not going to control this. The Father is. When he comes, it is going to be because it is the Father's time. And so everybody's asking where he is. And that's where we're going to pick up. We need first and foremost to recognize that we don't know what God is doing, but we have to trust that what God is doing, because God really is in control no matter how much it looks like the world is spiraling out of control. Second of all, we have to recognize how terribly, terribly stubborn unbelief is and not be astounded by it. We should be brokenhearted by it, but we need to recognize that it's real. And recognize that God is going to carry out his plan no matter how thoroughly people scheme against him and plot against him. God is going to bring his plan about in his time. And the end of the book ends with God winning. Don't ever forget that. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you that no matter what rulers do and no matter any scheme, their heart is in your hand, and you will bring about what you will. And you have our best interest at heart. All things work together for good for those who love God. We pray that you will do your will and give us faith to trust in these difficult times. Help us to have the words to say, to witness, and help us to be strong in the midst of a very difficult world to be strong in. Encourage us and help us to be faithful to you in all things. Give us perspective and teach us, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you all for coming.